Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We are in the midst of the chapter. The chapter is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, putting him in a very high place. The writer of Hebrews, as we mentioned last time, is working towards a goal. So he began with a proposition, those first four verses, sort of a propositional section. He extols the present status and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes him very high for us. And it's really a wonderful passage. We're going to keep coming back to that in our communion messages in months to come. But according to one of my commentaries, the goal of the first section of the book is Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Now, I'm not going to read that again. We read it last week. But there the writer encourages us or exhorts us, let us hold fast our confession and let us draw near with confidence. Those are the things that he is working towards. The first part of the book is lifting Christ very high. In a way, we might find that to be to make him inaccessible. But on the contrary, I think what we're trying to do is to show how accessible the Lord Jesus is, though he is very high, and what our relationship with him should be like. God and our author here, the writer, want us to have a close, faithful, ardent relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is the place of blessing. So to that end, he begins with an extended section of exposition which serves to prove the high value placed in our Lord Jesus Christ in the first verses. So last week we talked about the more excellent name. That was the first bit of exposition that he gave us. Now we're going to talk about the imperishable Son. The imperishable Son. The focus of the proposition, the first four verses, was the final revelation, God's final revelation in a Son. The first revelation came through the prophets, but was often mediated by angels, as we saw last week. This leads to a series of quotations from the Scripture to highlight the contrast between the Son and angels. In the first set of quotations, last week's message, the contrast with the angels was about status. The Son is higher than the angels by virtue of his excellent name, his glorious name. The quotations we will look at today are about nature. The Son is higher than angels by virtue of his eternal nature, the imperishable Son, his eternal nature. So for us, the emphasis focuses our attention on what it should be. Angels are very powerful, higher than man, spectacular figures as compared to man, but they are not to occupy our attention. They are sent to serve. In fact, the last bit of the chapter will tell us that the angels come to serve. But the Son, the Son came to serve as well. But the angel is different. The Son is different from the angels. And that is the point that the apostle is making as he writes to us. The angels, in fact, themselves are commanded to worship the Son, and so should we. So let's read our passage. We're going to read that whole section. This is all of the exposition in Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 5, go right through to the end of the chapter as we think about everything that is being said. But we're going to be concentrating today in verses 7 through 12 for our text. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, and like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? All right, so that's our chapter, the reading. Our chapter will conclude with that, and as I just want to make note for Rob that I am poised to finish chapter 1 this month. I only have two more verses after today, so he didn't think it could be done, but here we are. I started cheating by putting all of that stuff into the communion sermons, but that's just a stratagem, right? Anyway, all right. So here's our proposition for today's message. It's supposed to show up. There we go. The proposition, the Son is our appropriate object of worship because he endures forever. The Son is our appropriate object of worship because he endures forever. Now, our outline, I'm going to give you the main points right here. The creaturely nature of angels and the eternal nature of the Son. Those are the two big points. And you'll notice that the outline is very imbalanced. One verse for point one and five verses for point two. So we're going to break point two down into two parts. The Son rules forever, verses 8 and 9. And the Son exists forever, verses 10 to 12. But, and of course, that is because our focus is the Son. The angels are in contrast, but there's much less to say, obviously, because the focus is the Son. So let's first of all talk about the creaturely nature of the angels. Now, the quotation, if you look at your Bible, and I'm going to be putting various sort of versions of this on the screen in just a moment, but the if you look at your Bible, we're in verse 7, and it says, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. And so I'm going to give you, this is the New American Standard translation of Psalm 104, verse 4, from the Hebrew. All right, so it goes this way. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Now, you can see, of course, the linkage, and that they're, you know, that's clearly the same passage that is in view here. But as in many cases, what the author of Hebrews is quoting is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so it's in some places the Greek translation is somewhat different from the Hebrew that we have in our Hebrew Bibles, and consequently in what we have translated in the Old Testament. Now, there's a bit of a question, and this is, I don't want to get too academic. I'm very much, I love this kind of stuff. I find it very fascinating. But there is a question amongst some scholars that suggests that the Septuagint, the Greek version, in some cases might represent an older Hebrew manuscript or tradition than the Hebrew manuscripts we have today. There's a whole lot of argumentation about that, and nobody really knows. So, in any case, we know what he's following is the Greek translation of this passage. So let me give you, this is my, now I am not a great translator. I don't want to say, oh, your pastor, what a wonderful man, he could translate the scriptures. That's not what I'm trying to say. But what I want to show you is my translation, a rough translation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the psalm. We're not translating I'm not translating out of the New Testament here, out of the Old Testament. All right, so here it is. Who is making his angels wind and his liturgists, priestly servants, in other words, flames of fire. Now, the Greek word there, we get liturgy from that Greek word. And so we use that term because it has to do with service in the temple. So we're using this term for ministers. It's religious ministry. It's not just servants. Go there, do this, you know, carry out the trash. It's not that kind of a servant that you're talking about. It's not like your children are in your home, right? That's what they do. All right. Okay, so that's something different. Now, there is a little uncertainty. You'll see here that in the translation of the Hebrew, it says, he makes the winds his messengers. Now, it's basically turned around. Who is making his angels wind? It's turning those two objects around in the grammar of the sentence. And from what I understand, in the Greek, that's perfectly permissible. There's a little bit of debate. Which one should be the first object and which one describes the other object? That's the question. All right. Now, from what I understand of Hebrew, now again, I may not be great at Greek, but I'm terrible at Hebrew. But from what I understand of Hebrew, it is possible to do the same thing. And so there's a little bit of question: which way should it go? Now, in the psalm, in Psalm 104, the point of the psalm is that God, in His greatness, is in control over all creation. Okay, so you have all kinds of things where he's talking about various aspects of creation and God is in control. And so it makes sense to translate the Hebrew as they've done. However, the witness of Hebrews makes us think that maybe something different is going on here. As well, there is a Hebrew targum, which is basically a Jewish lesson on this psalm that translates it, who maketh his messengers swift as winds, his ministers strong as flaming fire. And there is a Jewish tradition that God sometimes would have his angels appear as wind or as flaming fire. Now, I don't really know where they got that, but it might be from this verse. In any case, the King James follows this tradition, line. This is the Psalm translation, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. So all of that to get to this comment from Westcott. He says, the thought is that where men at first see only material objects and forms of nature, there God is present, fulfilling his will through his servants under the forms of elemental action. In other words, though there are things that happen, and we hear, according to the scriptures, that their angels have been sent to intervene and to serve God in various ways, they're not always seen by those upon whom they are serving. And so the idea is that they are in God's service, and they are characterized by the wind or by the flaming fire that makes them somewhat invisible. Now, there's one more thing. I guess this is where there's one more thing that I came across. It's a poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow called Sandalphon. And one stanza goes this way: the angels of wind and of fire chant only one hymn and expire with the song's irresistible stress, expire in their rapture and wonder as harp strings are broken asunder by music they throb to express. So I thought that was quite striking. And this tradition actually is reflected. There's another quotation I found from Milton in his poetry, but his poetry makes even less sense to me than Longfellow. So I decided only one poem is enough for one sermon. So that is what we're going to do. Oh, I had it on the screen here for you as well. Sorry. I'm really with it today. So what is the point of all this? I've been working through all these things. And again, like you can see, I like the academic stuff. I find it very fascinating. What's the point? All right, so what's the point? Whatever the grammar, the author of Hebrew is following this notion: angels are something like wind. And angels are something like flaming fire. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that angels are creatures. They're creatures. They're created beings. They are high. They are noble. They are glorious. When we compare them to the strength of men, when we compare them to the perishability of men, when we compare them to the intellect of men, they're way beyond what men are. But they are creatures. That's the point. They're creatures. And the commentaries use terms like this. They are evanescent. Evanescent. They're ephemeral. They're like the wind. You can't really see the wind. A flaming fire, you can see the flaming fire, but it changes and its shape is transitory. It doesn't last. It poof, there it is, and it goes out and it's gone. So they're changeable, they're temporary, they're finite beings subject to change. That's the idea. That's what's being expressed by the psalm and by the apostle in Hebrews. They are the creaturely nature of angels. That's our point. They are creatures. They are as subject to finiteness as we are. You know, they have a beginning, and presumably they can have an end. I don't know. But anyway, they are creatures, and they are far less than the Son. So the second point is the eternal nature of the Son. The eternal nature of the Son. Now, the first thing that we want to say in verses 8 and 9, the Son rules forever. Look what it says. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And so, the first thing about the Son is that the Son rules forever. Now, Psalm 45, where this is a quote, this is taken from, is a wedding psalm. In the Psalms, there's a header that says, "A Maskil of the Sons of Korah, a song of love." All right, so it's a wedding song. The king is unknown. All right, it could be Solomon, or it could be, it's most likely, is one of the Davidic line. It's probably one of the sons of David in the line somehow. But very startling language is used. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, one of the commentaries made this comment. He called this the hyperbole of our Oriental courtly style. Your throne, O God, speaking of this king who is being married, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But though this is could be just hyperbole, Oriental hyperbole, Oriental exaggeration, if you don't know what hyperbole is, it is, it could... We also note that the sons of David ruled under the anointing of God as God's representatives in the kingdom. They ruled for God in God's place. Derek Kidner, my favorite commentator on the Psalms, says on some versions which he's commenting on some versions which make O God to something less startling. There are some translations. They want to take it away. This is in the, let's see, this would be called the vocative case. So when you are saying something and you stop and you address someone, you call them by name, that you're putting their name into what's called the vocative case. You're calling their attention. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's the vocative case. All right, so some versions have a temptation because they're reluctant to ascribe deity to the Lord Jesus. And certainly, when it comes to just an earthly king, they're very reluctant as well. But he says, this is what he says, the Hebrew resists any softening here. And it is the New Testament, not the new versions, which does it justice when it uses it to prove the superiority of God's Son to the very angels. And that's true. That's right. So when he speaks here of the Son, all right, so we have the angels, temporary, transitory, creaturely, of the Son. Oh God, he's called. Oh God. The angels are temporary, but the Son rules forever. His authority is eternal. He rules, in fact, more than merely a physical kingdom. If we have a kingdom on earth, you're worried about roads, borders, social welfare, all the things governments do. That's what a king is worried about. And this king, when he reigns, will rule all those things. He will take care of all those matters. But notice what it says about his kingdom. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This king rules the spiritual realm. He rules morality. Now they say, it is said, you can't legislate morality, but we do. I mean, we have criminal laws. You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. So does the criminal law of our country. We're legislating morality. Now, how well do we do at that? Well, we get, I guess, the big stuff. But can we legislate against lying? Well, we try. Certain areas, you can't lie. Government will catch you. You'll pay a penalty, right? But there's all kinds of lies. This king, the righteous scepter, is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This king rules everything. He rules the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Right? He's the one to whom everyone is accountable. But the angels are servants, but he rules the hearts, whether they want to be ruled or not. So this Son, therefore, has a special anointing. He is anointed above his companions. He's anointed above his companions. Now, this could refer to men alone. Some commentators take this at the end of the verse here. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So it could refer to men alone, and there's many parallel references in Hebrews where they take us there yet. However, here the focus is on the angels, who are God's powerful ministers fulfilling the Son's will. And yet, the Son is the most exalted. And so here he is, anointed. It's like the anointing of the Son of David to take the place of the Father. All right? The whole context we've been looking at assumes here the seating of Christ at the Father's right hand. Back in in the first four verses, that was the thing that we focused on. We keep coming back to this idea. When we're talking about Christ as he is now, now of course he is the eternal Son. Of course, he is equal to the Father in deity and power and glory and all of these things. That's all normal in our thinking. And then he took upon himself the form of a servant. He became a man. He came down to this earth. He suffered every temptation, Hebrews is going to say, every temptation known to man. He suffered hunger and thirst and weariness. He suffered sorrow and loss and brokenness of this world. And then he died on the cross and suffered the division of some sort between himself and the Father. Then he rose triumphantly from the grave. And all of that changed his relationship to creation and to the Father. And it gave him even more glory as the Father raised him up to sit at his right hand. And there he sits, ruling all. This is the king who is in charge. He is far above these angels who are just flames of fire, winds who serve God. This is the king. All right. Now, we want to look at the Son who exists forever. Verse 10 and 11 and 12 speak to this. And notice how he starts it. The way it's laid out in my Bible, it's got this all laid out because he's quoting the Psalms mostly, so he's got it laid out like poetry. So in verse 10 goes, and then you skip a line. Okay, so it's like one more thing. It's like Columbo coming up to you. Now, just one more thing, right? I don't know, some of you don't know Columbo, but you should, all right? Right? Just one more thing, all right? Well, this is what he's doing. Just one more thing here. I got one more thing to say about this. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of your hands. This quotation comes from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And again, he's following the Greek translation of the Old Testament with some adjustments. So we're moving from the exalted king to something more, a fresh thought. The exalted king, who is truly a man, is also above finite beings because he created everything. And the rest of this quotation is really one of those thought poems that we've talked about. And I'm going to give you a little diagram here. And you can see this. This is verses 11 and 12. All right. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. And so you see the contrast of thoughts, or the parallelism of thoughts. There is, notice also the tenses of the verbs. There is, almost all of these are future tenses. So we have future tense here, future tense of these three in the middle, future tense at the end. And then these two, present tense. You remain. That is the present. He is always with us. He is enduring. All the things that he created, they will perish, but he remains. I'm trying to get this to quit being a pointer. There we go. All right. I have a quotation here that says this. Psalm 102 has been introduced into the argument because it supports the radical distinction between the transitoriness of the created order and the eternal, unchangeable nature of the Son. Heaven and earth, the realm of the angels, both belong to the created order, which will change and decay. You look at our world around us. It will decay. It will perish. Verse 10 gives us a proposition about that world. You, Lord, created these things. And then we have this contrast of thoughts. All created things will perish. You, Lord, will remain. See that contrast? The beginning and the end of this thought poem? They will perish and your years will never end. That's a contrast, poetic contrast. Then comes the contrast of thoughts. All created things will perish, but you, Lord, the present tense, the things which are, you remain the same. And then I want you to compare, by the way, where we note those two present tenses, you remain the same. Think about verse 3. Look back if you've got your Bible open, look back to verse 3. Here we have some present tenses as well. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. He remains. He's constant, upholding creation, keeping everything going. This is who he is, the eternal nature of the Son. Now the creation, what's the future of creation? Creation wears out like a garment. Like a garment, it'll be changed. Who will change it? You will roll them up like a robe. You will roll them up like a robe. Someday. The point of the quotations is to stress the impermanence of creation as contrasted with the eternality of the Son. So back to our proposition. The Son is our appropriate object of worship because He endures forever. By worship, what do we mean? I mean to honor, here's the dictionary definition, to honor or reverence as a divine being or supernatural power. The Son is our appropriate object of worship because He endures forever. So we reverence Him as a divine being. Another definition in this, related to this, goes this way: to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. And the reality is, because of how high the Lord Jesus Christ is, the reality is we can't be too extravagant. We can't be too devoted to this great Son who is greater than all creation. He is the Creator. He's the Redeemer. He's the present King. This is who we worship. Now, I want to add here about worship. Worship isn't just an attitude of love and devotion. It's a life of love and devotion. We cannot say we worship if we simply say the right theological words, but don't live the right spiritual life. Look at that statement in verse 8 and 9. The righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. I made the point that He rules the spiritual world. He rules us. He rules our hearts. We know how easily we fall into actions, thoughts, attitudes that displease God or break His laws or even break the laws of men or the customs of men. And how easily we fall short. He rules our hearts. If we say we worship Him, we need to yield when we find ourselves breaking the laws of righteousness. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this study today. We pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted high in our hearts, that we will exalt Him in what we do and how we live. Lord, we thank You for Jesus and all He's done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.